Text for today comes from Romans chapter 8, and we are going to consider the hope of glory. It's in the midst of suffering, as we understand from this text and from our own lives. Hear now God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is not the way it's supposed to be. How many times have we bought that thing, we open the box, we put it together, and we look at the picture and say, this is not how it's supposed to be? Or some of you have cooked that dinner and you've prepared and you've gotten it ready and you're taking it to the table and you're already making excuses to everyone there that it's not going to be as good as it usually is. But everyone knows how delicious that meal is. But in your mind, it's not the way it's supposed to be. And yet those are little simple things, but how about the relationship that you continue to struggle with, a son, a daughter, a spouse, a friend? And in your exasperation, you say to yourself, and maybe to God, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It shouldn't be this hard to be a parent, to be a husband or a wife, a friend. But this is the futility of living in this world. Yet as believers, while this refrain often echoes in our minds and hearts, it's not just in frustration. It's also in hope. And we read that in our text today from Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Though we suffer in this world and experience pain just as everyone else does, for the child of God, there is hope. Some of you have walked with Christ 40 years, 50 years, maybe 60 years or longer. And in your life, it's reflected. There's this hope of something better, even as you suffer in the body at this time of life. And yet for some, the hope is but a small glimmer, barely recognizable at times as the weight of daily life crushes you. Yet because of the faithfulness of Christ, we do not despair. So this morning, we're going to consider this hope of glory in a suffering world, and we'll see that it is a cosmic hope. It's bigger than us, but then it is also a personal hope, and it's a patient hope. So first of all, cosmic hope, the big picture. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." How do we make sense of this world? How do we understand and explain what we experience in this fallen world? Well, we read it right here. There is something better than what we have at this present time. Something not worth comparing to the futility of living in this world. It's a glory waiting to be revealed. It's life without sin, life without futility and frustration. But it's so much more. It's the glory of those who are fellow heirs with Christ. That day when all the benefits of belonging to Jesus Christ, which are ours now, that day when they're fully realized. As we see in this passage, Paul personifies the world. He says that the world, the creation, waits with eager longing for that day. Scripture talks about the world longing, talks about the scripture praising God. The heavens declare the glory of God. It talks about the mountains and the seas skipping and fleeing at the presence of the Lord in Psalm 114. But here the creation longs. And in verse 21, we read that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And if the creation could talk to us today, it might say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Yet it would not be the voice of hopelessness, but of patient anticipation of another day. None of us fully understands why we suffer the way we do. But God in his love and wisdom has chosen not to reveal all the details of it to us. But what he has revealed in his word is a general understanding that one day it all comes to an end, the suffering that we are experiencing. And the creation itself is longing and groaning for that day. And that day has come, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Until now? That's interesting because it seems that Paul is talking about something that is yet to come, but that he is now saying that the day has arrived. So which is it? Well, of course, the answer, if you know Scripture, the answer is both. The anticipated day of freedom from this bondage to decay, as Paul describes it, has arrived with Jesus. Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, has inaugurated the day of restoration. It has begun. He has given righteousness to us, even while we're lawless. He has brought cleansing while we lived in our filth. He has reconciled the most broken relationships that we've ever known. The most broken relationship that we've ever known, he's reconciled. And that's our relationship with our Father, our Heavenly Father. He's restored rebellious, willfully disobedient children to their most gracious Father. But as we know, and the creation itself knows, the resurrection or the restoration is not complete. And so with creation, we wait another day in which all things will be made new. I'm sure you noticed that Paul describes the eager anticipation of a day in terms of the curse of the fall. All of creation heard the voice of God as he spoke to Adam about toil and work, pain and suffering. It says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." And so we might think thorns and thistles and toil and sweat and futility. It's the toil of working all day long with little to show for it. It's the frustration of fixing that part today and again next week and the week after it as it breaks again. It's the seeming futility of telling a child again and again not to do something, or the constant nagging that we feel is warranted in order to get them to do what they should be doing. And we might wonder, is there any area of life in which we can escape from futility? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes talks about that. In chapter 2, Solomon writes about his discovery after he searched under the sun to find satisfaction and fulfillment, joy. He says, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made great gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines of the delight of the sons of man." And we might say Solomon had it all. He had it all. And yet, what does Solomon tell us about it? His conclusion, it was all vanity. It was futility, he writes. He says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." Not just the futility of trying to find fulfillment in the things of this world, but he says the actual striving after it, the toiling after it, was futility. And so we see it everywhere in all of life, something that we all experience. But we know that the hardship of living in this world is more than just the futility of daily living. There is real pain and suffering. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so Paul returns to that picture of the garden, of the toil of the ground, of thistles and thorns, but now to the curse as it was given in childbirth and the pain of it. The futility of life coupled with this, with pain and suffering. And I don't know if we need to even illustrate what pain, that we have pain and suffering. If I asked you, raise your hand if you have pain and suffering. Just raising your hand for some of you is enough to cause and illustrate that you have pain and suffering. And suffering is more than just physical. There is emotional suffering, it's spiritual, psychological. Which is worse? The heartache of a wayward child or the exhaustion of chemotherapy? Would we not say that there's suffering in both? What about the loneliness of living with an unbelieving spouse, or the seemingly hopeless battle one has with depression, or the ongoing doubt that sits in the pit of someone's stomach because they've never lived up to the expectations that others had for them? So what do we do with all this? This futility of life? We could just say, well, that's just the way it is. We could just hold on to the end. In our suffering, we could groan in despair, and left to ourselves, we would. Living, looking, and longing under the sun, as Solomon described it, it leaves us without hope. But we have not been left to ourselves. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's so much more if you read chapter 8 of Romans that we can find that God is doing. We read about the battle with sin earlier in the chapter. We read about suffering and pain right here. We read about predestination and God's everlasting love for us. But what seems to tie it all together here is the Spirit of God. All the doctrinal instruction and understanding is brought home to us by His Spirit. By His Spirit, Jesus comes to us to change our groan of what would be despair into the God-glorifying groan of anticipation, anticipating something else. And so the general hope of the creation itself becomes a personal hope for the children of God. That's our second point. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. We might say that there's the big groan of creation that's all around us. It looks forward to that day when things will be made new, when God's glory is revealed in full. That groan is seen and heard. It's even in the unbelieving world. But there is another groan that proceeds from God's children. It's the groan that is created by His Spirit within us, a longing anticipation. It's an inward moan, a desire for what it says in verse 23, a desire or longing for our adoption to be complete, which is the redemption of our bodies. All right, you could put up the necessary money in this world, you could sign all the paperwork, and you could legally obtain the right to adopt a child, but you would not say you have fully adopted that child unless they come home with you. Until they come home with you. And so too is the adoption of God's children. We have legally been made His children by the life, death, and resurrection of His Son. We have His Word that guarantees it and declares it to us. And yet we await the day when we will bodily enter His presence. And He has guaranteed it to us. God has given us His Spirit to dwell within us. So that our groan or longing that we have is created by the Spirit for something that will happen one day. That adoption will take place. Not just the cry of the unbelieving world to be released from this body, but as Paul calls it in chapter 7, but rather it's the longing of 1 Corinthians 15 to be further clothed. Paul writes, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is the longing that the Spirit produces within the child of God, to be further clothed, be clothed in immortality, a longing for what has been promised, a longing for what has been guaranteed, a longing to put it on. And yet, in the meantime, we live in this world, and there's the sting of sin, there's the sting of death, there's the sting of suffering. And so we might ask, why does it have to be this way? Is there a purpose to it? And we could say, it's just the way it is in a fallen world, even though everything in us tells us it shouldn't be this way. But I think we probably know the answer. If there was not futility in this world, the toil of our labors, the pain of suffering, and real suffering, we might never long for something else. If God had not driven out our first parents, Adam and Eve, out of the garden, would they have ever left? So there's a longing that the Spirit of God produces within us so that we would want more than this world can give. That we would want the giver of all things and not just the gifts that he gives to us. What futility it is to try to find satisfaction in a truck. But we do that. And we try to find satisfaction in and fulfillment and joy in that perfect family. Well, one, it isn't perfect. And two, it'll never satisfy. It can never give you what your heart fully desires. Only God can give that. And if there were not futility, pain, and suffering, we would never look for something else. But by his Spirit, we are to look for something else. And we will find it. We will look beyond the sun, to the heavenly sun, to the risen Lord. He has promised it. So I don't know the frustrations of your life, the toil that you face each day. And I don't know exactly how you suffer emotionally, spiritually, mentally, psychologically, physically. But what I do know is you suffer. But I also know that you do not suffer alone. As a fellow heir with Christ, you suffer with him. If you look before our passage, verse 17 says, we suffer with him. Jesus Christ has come to you by his Spirit in your toil and suffering, so that every time you say, this is not the way it's supposed to be, he says, I know, but you are my child. We don't have the time to look at what all precedes this passage or even what goes after it, but preceding it is the work of the Spirit that tells us, says to our spirit, that I am a child of God. If I'm to suffer, then I need to know that I am God's child. I need to have the internal voice of the Holy Spirit of God whispering in my ear day by day, moment by moment, that you are mine. In your suffering, I could tell you these things, and I could tell you that things will get better, and I could even point you to the future hope of the resurrection. But what is going to sustain you is not my voice, but the voice of the Holy Spirit working in you, of the Father saying to you that he has you in his hand and nothing will separate you from his love. And that's what we read after this passage on suffering. We read how the Spirit works in our weakness, so that in our weakness we might know how to pray as those who know that God works all things together for good, praying that we might know that we are more than conquerors through Christ, through the one who loved us, convincing our hearts and minds that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the futility of life, we need to hear again and again, I am a child of God. I am his child. That nothing can separate me from his love. And it's in this, then, that we can begin to be patient. We can have a patient hope, which is our final point today. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if I hope for what we do not see, for if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Some of you have been on vacation this summer, traveling with children, and I'm sure you had the question, Are we there yet? How much further? Dad, how much longer? There's something about the combination of travel, young children, and patience, and it just doesn't mix together. Yet at the same time, there is this eagerness that children have. And maybe you showed them the destination. Maybe you showed them a picture of the mountains or the beach or the amusement park or wherever you were going, the final destination, and you created in them this eagerness, an eagerness to experience what they can only imagine. This is to be the Christian life. We are to have an eagerness for something and patience for something. There's an eagerness that toil and suffering in this life produces. Verse 19 says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And again in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. None of us can make the trip go any faster. Even death does not get us to our final destination. Death may be a relief from toil and suffering, and we may long for it, but that is not the goal of the Christian life. Verse 19 tells us, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Our anticipation, our eagerness, is about entering into, experiencing, and seeing something that we have not seen. Something glorious, something beyond anything we've ever seen or fully known in this world. The glory of the Son of God in the presence of the Father, experienced by the Spirit. This is the hope that we have. The hope for things not seen, but a hope with great anticipation. And at the same time, we are patient, trusting the one directing our lives, believing that he is perfectly navigating us by his Spirit through every hill, every valley of life. But maybe you don't have that. Maybe you have trouble finding patience in adversity. One reason may be that you don't see God's purpose in it. Maybe in the toil and suffering of life, you're unable to see that God is using it, the pain, the suffering, to sever our attachment to this world. And rather than letting go, maybe we're hanging on tighter and tighter. One writer describes it this way: when life hurts, we immediately find ourselves at an internal fork in the road. Either we take the road of cynicism, withdrawing from open-heartedness with God and others, retreating into the felt safety of holding back our desires and longings, lest they get hurt again, or we press into greater depths with God than we have ever known. Either we let the divine physician continue the operation, or we insist on being wheeled out of the operating room. But pain does not let us go on as before. If you read on in chapter 8, the next verse after Paul writes about suffering with patience, he writes about the Holy Spirit interceding for us with groaning too deep for words. Why does this follow? Well, perhaps it's because of our natural inclination to withdraw from God when life hurts, to become cynical. We insist on being wheeled out of the operating room, and we harden our hearts and say, I'll never be hurt like this again. Yet the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He prays for us that the divine physician, our Heavenly Father, would use the suffering to draw us closer to himself. Or maybe we forget that we never suffer alone. Looking back at that verse 17, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him. Yes, a sign of being a child of God is the willingness to suffer. But what we need to hear the loudest is that we are not alone in it. We suffer with him. Or maybe you have little or no eagerness for what is promised in the future. How do we create that? Or how does that come about? Well, I would point you back to verse 18 where Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul writes for us to consider it, not just know it, that something better is coming, but to consider it, think about it. ponder it, meditate upon something better that is coming. Many of us are good at suffering, especially suffering quietly. And we do so because we don't think that our suffering is that great. We compare it to the suffering of others. We think about those being persecuted around the world and suffering for the faith. We think of those who suffer from hunger and thirst, and those who live in countries where there's poverty and there's inhumane conditions. And we think that this pain in our body or in our life is not worth comparing to that suffering. Or this struggle with my boss or coworker is not really that big a deal. But God wants us to think about our suffering, not downplay it. He wants us to compare it, but not to other suffering in the world, but with what is to come. Ultimately, he wants us to think about the greatest thing in the universe. He wants us to think about the most beautiful thing, the most joyful thing, the most satisfying thing, and that is God himself. He wants us to delight in him. And one day, all of us, when released from this pain and suffering and the toils of this life, we'll see him face to face, and we will know him face to face. But even now, he says that we are to delight in him, in what is revealed to us by his word and through his spirit. Or maybe this morning we can't see past the struggles of life and our suffering. Then God's word would say that we're looking at the wrong life. We need to consider the one who went before us. Hebrews tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is where we have to look. The one who went before us, the first fruits, the true first fruits of the resurrection, who went before us. And finally, maybe our struggle in finding hope in the midst of toils and struggles of life is because of something deeper. This Christian hope doesn't begin here in chapter 8. If you know your Bible, if you know Romans, if you look back, you'll see that this message of hope begins back in chapter 5, where Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This hope only comes to those who are at peace with God. If you're not at peace with God, you can't have this type of hope. You will never be able to make sense of a world where our hearts and our minds feel and know that this is not the way it's supposed to be unless we know the peace of God. It begins there. But if you do know the peace, then you know that there is a hope that is working in you, that God is working by his Spirit, and he will not let you go. He will give you endurance to the very end. His hope will not disappoint, we are told. And one day, we'll finally be able to say, this is the way it's supposed to be. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day that we can hear from your word, and we know that we get our eyes so focused on this world and ourselves and our suffering, our pain, and the toil of daily life that we forget to look up and to see your hand at work. By your Spirit, we pray that you would work in us this hope that we can have in you, that we might see that there's a purpose in our suffering and pain, and that we would long for a day when we are released from this body of death. And as we anticipate that resurrected body, may we look to you, and may even now we find delight in you. Work that in us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.